You can read, have a look at that, and I want you to read that bit there, and that bit, and that bit. Is that okay? Okay. Do you want to hold that as well? Okay. That's Beth Page, okay? Beth Page and Bethany. Okay, there we are. Right, and we need someone to be Jesus. Someone to be Jesus. You want to be Jesus? All right, come on. Come around here, Jesus. We've got a very smart Jesus this morning, haven't we? Anyone need a palm branch? Because you can't have a palm branch because you're Jesus. So anyone want a palm branch who hasn't got a palm branch? You want a palm branch. There you go. You have that. There you go. Okay, Jesus, you're in this story as well. You've got a line to say. Your line is... Oh, sorry, I've given you the wrong one. That's yours. Those bits that start there. Okay? Jesus, that's your bit. And you've got to say that bit there. Are you okay at reading that? No? No? Okay. Well, you can be Jesus, but I'll read your bit for you, okay? That's fine. Okay. I've got a microphone, so it's all right. All right. Are we ready? Oh, we do need... Here we go. Right, okay. So, narrator, it's your go. You start us off with the story of Palm Sunday, everybody. Get ready with your palm branches. You're not yet, but we need you in a minute. Okay. Go.
As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them,
go to the village ahead of you. You just pretend you're saying it, okay? You mouth it and I'll speak it, all right? Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. Well done. You'll go.
They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they
wait a minute. We have to find the colt. So we need a donkey at this point. Fortunately, we have one at the back. Come on then, Jesus. Come on, Jesus. Okay, donkey. I think it does look a bit like a horse, but that's just deceiving. It is a donkey. Okay, so untie the donkey. There we are, untie him. And so he can go. Right, carry on, narrator. This way.
As they untied it, some people standing there asked.
Oh, the people asked. What did the people ask? Wait there, Jesus, don't move. The people asked, what are you doing untying the colt? That's you near to the colt. You have to say, what are you doing untying the colt? Carry on, narrator.
They answered as Jesus told them to do, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it...
Wait a second. Can I borrow your coat, please? I want your coat, yes, please. Thank you. Very kind, thank you. Have you got any money in there? That's good. Okay. There you are. Put the coat on the donkey. They threw the coats on it, and then Jesus got on it as well, I guess. Okay, and carry on.
He sat on it.
He sat on it, yeah.
Many people spread their cloaks the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the field.
Oh, wait a second. Now we need the palm branches. Come and bring your palm branches. Come and bring your palm branches. Over here. Come down here. That's it, come down here. And try not to be too long because the donkey's getting tired. Come on. Okay, you can... And now you can throw your palm branches. Throw some of your palm branches on the floor. Some of you keep waving them and some of them drop them on the floor. Some drop them on the floor. Drop them on the floor. There we go. And now the donkey's coming through the middle of you. Get ready. Here we go. There we go. Thank you. There we go. And wait a second. I think, carry on reading.
Those he went ahead and those he followed shouted.
What did they shout? Oh, I think we all need to do this. Can we put the words on the screen?
Hosanna,
bless... Okay, this is everybody. Hosanna!
Blessed is the Lord. Lord. Blessed is the coming
kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Hooray! Well done, Jesus. You come down. Brilliant! What a great story. And we are going to have our reading now for the morning, which Pauline Francis is going to come and bring to us. Thanks, Pauline.
Reading is taken from Mark chapter 11 and verses 11 to 21. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered."
Thanks, Pauline. This story, Palm Sunday, starts off an amazing series of events that actually take up half of some of the Gospels, and are some of the most emotionally draining things that you can possibly imagine, all taking place within a week. It's called the Passion, and it's called the Passion for a reason, because there's so much passion involved here in all ways, from the highs and the lows, the excitement, the fear, the suffering and the joy. It's kind of all in there, all within a week, and it's mixed up with lots of different people experiencing different emotions. But the passion of Jesus comes through in these stories as well. And we're going to reflect a little bit on that during this time. We've already seen in the little story that we did with Palm Sunday, the parade coming down, the passion of the crowd in praising. And I want to look at that a little bit as well. On this day, which was around the Passover, Jerusalem would have been heaving with people. There would be five times as many people as normal there at that time. And the tension between Jesus and the religious leaders had been building up for some time, with some of the things that he'd been doing as he'd been going around and performing his miracles and doing his teaching. We keep reading in the Gospels moments when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were really cross with Jesus. They tried to kill him on a couple of occasions, tried to throw him off an edge of a cliff once, and he got through the crowd. But the tension has been building for some time. And so far, Jesus has tried to keep a relatively low profile. I know some of the things he's done has been quite amazing, but he's kept saying to people, look, don't go sharing this yet. Don't go talking about this yet. Keep quiet about it, because he didn't want his time to come too early before he'd managed to get all his teaching out, before he'd managed to convince people more of his identity, who he was and why he'd come. He wanted to get that out there first and share with people. And so he didn't want to get thrown off a cliff too soon or crucified too soon or whatever. He wanted to be able to fulfill his ministry, which is why he kept saying, not yet, keep quiet about these things. Don't be saying, I don't want to bring this confrontation just yet to a head. But at this point, Jesus has decided, or knows, it is the right time. It is the right time for him to go to Jerusalem, to make a statement of intent of who he was and why he was here, and he knew that would lead to his death. He talked about the fact that he was going to be crucified. He told his disciples about this on one or two occasions already, and he does so at the Last Supper later in the week again when he's sharing this, but he knows it's coming. And as he goes into Jerusalem, he goes in not hiding who he is anymore, but he goes in with a statement of intent. This is who I am. I am the awaited Messiah. So the crowd are all passionate in their praise, and they've got the branches and the cloaks and all that kind of thing they're throwing down before him, excited about him. They understood some of this. They understood some of who Jesus was as he was coming in. And the way that Jesus did things were very deliberate. He were carefully and deliberately fulfilling Old Testament prophecy to make sure that they knew who he was and why he was there, to state his identity and his intention. He just walked all the way from Galilee, and he didn't really need a donkey for the last couple of miles, or the last mile really, from the Mount of Olives down through the valley into Jerusalem. He didn't need to use a donkey for that. He'd walked all this way. In fact, it's the only record of Jesus ever not walking when he's on land. I know he went on boats, but apart from that, it's the only time he rode on anything that it says he rode on anything, other than because he always walked everywhere. So why use a donkey? Because it was part of the statement of intent about who Jesus was and why he was there. In 1 Kings 1, I'm going to look at some Old Testament verses now just to identify what Jesus was doing. In 1 Kings 1, 33 to 35, we read about Solomon riding David's royal donkey to his enthronement. And this would often happen, that a king would ride a donkey, or a coming king would ride a donkey into the enthronement. And David had his royal donkey, and this is how Solomon was enthroned. Read about that, as I say, in 1 Kings 1. But it was much more than that, even. In Zechariah, chapter 9, I'll just read Zechariah. Zechariah is one book before Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. So we're looking at the last couple of books of the Old Testament here. Zechariah, chapter 9. Zechariah, chapter 9, and verse 9. And it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem." These are the people of Jerusalem he's talking to. "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." People would know these scriptures, would know this prophecy from Zechariah, that Jesus was coming in, making a statement about who he was by riding this donkey into Jerusalem. Zechariah is a message about a king who'd be rejected but then enthroned to rule the world. And Jesus is making that statement to them. He knew he was going to be rejected, but he knew he was going to be enthroned king of all ultimately. And the crowd's passion and their reaction also goes on to back this up of who Jesus was by fulfilling prophecy as well. So in 2 Kings 9, verse 13, we see people laying down branches and cloaks like Jehu's officers did when he was proclaimed king. And they were doing the same thing, laying these things down. At the time, it was in defiance of the existing king. And note they lay branches on the floor. They didn't actually wave them. That's why I got some of the kids to put them on the floor. I know everyone wants to wave the branches, but it doesn't actually say anywhere that they wave the branches. It says that they lay them down on the floor, the branches on the floor, and the cloaks on the floor as they came. It was a sign of honouring the person who was coming, laying a carpet, if you like, the red carpet, so to speak. It was doing that for him as he came. Psalm 118, verse 26. The crowd shout out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the people here shout that out. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're referring to Psalm 118, using that same statement of praise. And Jesus wants to make sure we get that. So later on, he quotes verse 22 and 23 of that psalm. He's helping us make that link. We read that in Matthew's Gospel 21. And that's the bit where he says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." So Jesus is saying, "I'm the one that they're going to reject, but I'm going to become that cornerstone, that capstone." And he's referring directly to that psalm because that's what the people were praising as they came in with. That was, when the Messiah came, that's what would be praised. That's what the kind of things that would be said. So all these things are carefully planned and fulfilled. And even the crowd's reaction is an answer to prophecy from the Old Testament. This was who he was, Messiah and King, and he's making this clear statement. What he intended to do to save people. This king they'd been waiting for was the Messiah and the Saviour. And Psalm 118 verse 25 says, "O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success." And Jesus had come to do that. The crowd shout, "Hosanna," which is the Hebrew word meaning "save now." They know that's why he's come. In Matthew we read they call him the Son of David, a title the Jews had for their messianic king and saviour. So the crowd knew what was happening. Jesus was very clearly making a statement about it. The crowd knew what was happening in that way. But then how he was going to do it, this is the bit that the crowd probably got a bit wrong. This is the bit they didn't fully understand yet, and I don't think the disciples fully grasped yet either, some of them. Well, it didn't say, he wasn't coming as a warrior. So he wasn't coming in as on the white stallion and kind of, "I'm here to take over" in that kind of way. He wasn't coming in that kind of way. He was coming in gently. The clue was the foal of a donkey. He'd come as a gentle and peaceful king. He'd come with humility. He borrowed a baby donkey. Didn't come on his own white horse. He came as a servant king. And he'd come to die, not to overthrow the Romans, of course, and force his kingdom. He knew by making this public statement the authorities would kill him because of what he was saying and who he was saying he was. And they did. 5 days later, they came to arrest him and take him away and kill him. Now, the immediate impact of this statement was that the whole city was stirred, it says. It was kind of massive. It had a big impact in the city. You've got to remember how long they'd been waiting for the Messiah to come. They'd been waiting years and years and years, hadn't they? Between Zechariah and Malachi, and then the New Testament had been 300 years alone. A long gap. So people knew it was coming, but didn't know when. And then suddenly, was this it? Was this the time? And some of the people believed it was, and they were praising. Obviously, others were bewildered and didn't know. Some felt threatened by it, just like Herod did at Jesus' birth. He was scared that this could be the time and tried to wipe Jesus out before he grew up and failed. They were asking, "Who is it?" And the crowds are answering, "This is Jesus." And the procession led straight up to the temple, as was foretold in Malachi 3. So Zechariah and Malachi, the last two books of the Old Testament, Malachi 3, verse 1 and 2. In fact, I'll read that as well. Malachi 3, verse 1 and 2. "See, I will send a messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his people. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." And so here he is coming up on that day. And Jesus goes up to the temple not to worship or sightsee, but to watch, to inspect, and ultimately to pronounce judgment as well, that this system isn't working. It hasn't worked. You come on a Sunday and you worship me, you praise me, you bring your sacrifices, but then you go away in the week and you live entirely as you want to do. You're not really in relationship, right relationship with me. It's religiosity. And this isn't working this way. And Jesus was coming to pay the be the ultimate sacrifice, of course, once and for all. I wonder just on this bit, before I just move on to the other bit I want to talk about this morning. Jesus came with a clear statement of intent. Who he was, what he was intending to do, how he was going to go about it. I wonder if we were to choose a statement of intent for our life, what would it be? If I gave you a moment to think about, what would a statement of intent be for your life?
Put others first.
Okay, put others first. I wasn't asking it to be rhetorical, but this is great. Put others first, yeah. It could be to live a good life. It could be to see people get saved. It could be to become more like Jesus. That's if it's kind of godly ones. Would your intent in your life be to do that? Not everyone's is it? Some people's, their intention in their life is to be successful, is to earn lots of money, is to get to the top of their business, is to have a family. It can be different things for different people. As Christians, would we have one of those kind of statements of intent, or would it be something for God? And what would it be? What would your statement of intent be? And how do you intend to fulfill that? What do you intend to do to make that happen? Are you doing it? Is it making a difference? Would you be happy to wear that statement of intent on your shirt or your top so everyone knew what you were seeking to do? Not in a proud way, but like kind of thing that people put a fish on the back of the car to say, I'm a Christian, and it's meant to make them drive a bit better. But if you had your statement of intent on your shirt and wore it, or your top, and it said something like, to be more like Jesus, that's quite a challenge, isn't it? Or to see people get saved, is it happening? How many people have you led to the Lord recently and see get saved? To tell people about Jesus, are you doing it? What is your statement of intent? How are you looking to achieve that? Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. It said earlier in the gospel that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. He knew where he was going. He knew what he was doing. He knew what his purpose was. He could face anything along the way that came because he knew and God was with him and he was out to fulfill that purpose. What is our intention in life? What are we hoping to achieve for God? What are we hoping to do? What do we intend? How are we going about it? And how are we going to go about it? What should our statement of intent be as a church?
Live by God's word.
Live by God's word. It could be, we could suggest different things. How are we looking to achieve it? Are we being successful in it? There's times in our life, times in our church's life, times in our own individual lives, it's good to ask these questions, to review them, to look at them again, to challenge ourselves again, not to chastise us. God loves us. We're his children, he loves us. He loves us to bits. He loves you to bits. There's times, though, when it's good to just look. What are we trying to achieve in life for Jesus? And how are we doing it? So that's the first bit of what I wanted to say. The second bit is I want to come back to this passion theme again that we began talking about. We've looked at the crowd's passion, and what Jesus' heart was in coming in. Just want to carry on with the Christ passion here in the way he dealt with the fig tree and the temple courts. Because you can see a bit of passion in Jesus to do with the fig tree and in the temple courts, can't you? With the fig tree. Who thinks it was a bit harsh, Jesus cursing the fig tree? Yeah, there's a few hands gone up, yeah. Oh, I'm going to get something to eat. Oh, there's no figs there. Die, fig tree. And then he goes into the temple and they're buying and selling and, you know, all that in there. And he goes in and he's kind of, I'm not going to do it because there's water on the table, but throws the tables over. People often point to that passage and say, there, Jesus did sin. He was, he lost his temper, didn't he, in the temple? Anyone heard anyone say that? I have, I've heard that. Jesus lost his temper. He got mad, throwing the tables over and everything else. Certainly passion with the fig tree, certainly passion with that. What was it all about? Well, the cursing of the fig tree, it might seem a bit unfair on the poor fig tree, but especially as it wasn't even the season for figs, it says. So it wasn't really the fig tree's fault, was it? But it's not about Jesus losing it. Surely Jesus, with all his prophetic insight and knowing all that he does, would have known the figs weren't ready yet. Yes? You'd think so, wouldn't you? And if all it was about was Jesus' hunger, he could have used his power to make some figs appear if he wanted to, couldn't he? He'd done other things like that. So it must have been more than that. The clearing of the temple. Again, I don't think it was about Jesus losing it. I don't think it was about trading church, which some people have often talked about. It's to do with having trading church or shortchanging people even. Although, of course, Jesus would be against that. Or simply striking the first blow to get the authorities' attention for them to condemn him. He didn't need to do that to make it happen. He'd already done it with the statements he'd made walking in or riding in on the donkey and everything else with that. And it wasn't about righteous anger at the profiteering instead of prayer. Trade was actually an integral part of the worship thing. They needed to have these different things, the doves and the other sacrifices. They need to have them to bring sacrifices to God. So it wasn't all against that aspect of it. It could possibly have been because they were stopping the Gentiles observing worship in the area of the temple that was meant to be there for all nations. The temple was meant to be for all nations, but they'd actually crowded out the bit where all the Gentiles were allowed to come into with all of this trade going on, so they couldn't really come in and worship anymore. And this was meant to be a house for all nations. So there could have been an element of that involved in what Jesus was doing. But if any of these alone were the reason, Jesus would have failed in his reforms because, of course, they just carried on. Very likely just carried on afterwards. What was actually going on here? It was a prophetic act. Both the fig tree and in the temple were prophetic acts to illustrate the coming destruction of the temple and the futility of the present sacrificial system because it had lost its meaning for people. It wasn't fulfilling its purposes anymore. Isaiah 56 verse 7, there's a quote there showing God's intention was for all to worship him, and this was now going to be put right. Jeremiah 7 verse 11, the context there was not about, in fact I'll read that bit as well, let me get to Jeremiah. It's good just to read a few of these verses. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 11 says, in fact I'll read from verse 9. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. What he's talking about is, you know, you do all these things, kind of in the week, and then you come into worship and you bring your sacrifices and, you know, raise your hands in worship or whatever. And you think you're safe because of that bit? No. Doesn't work like that. Can't sin in the week and then worship on Sunday. Jesus said that I've been watching. I've been watching, declares the Lord. As he did the previous day. Remember Mark chapter 11, when Jesus went up to the temple? Mark chapter 11, verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem. Immediately after the singing of the Hosanna, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. And he looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he goes in, he looks around. He didn't walk in and see all the temple thing going on then and throw the tables over then. He observed what was going on. And he went away. I've been watching, says the Lord. He's almost acting out this Jeremiah passage in a way. And this is why Mark clearly sandwiches the temple incident with the fig tree story. The fig tree story starts there. Then you've got the temple story. And then they find out the fig tree has been all kind of destroyed later, has died later, after the temple story. Because both stories are prophetic and parabolic in a way as well. Both appeared fruitful and ready for Jesus. Fig tree had green leaves. The temple was doing all the sacrificial things. But neither were ready. Neither were bearing any fruit. The fig tree wasn't simply cleansed by Jesus. Sometimes people refer to the story in the temple of the cleansing of the temple. He didn't just cleanse it. He didn't just tidy it up in some kind of way. He completely destroyed the fig tree. And he was completely doing away with the old system, the old sacrificial system in the temple of the way that they did things and had to worship in one place in the temple. We talked about this last week, if you remember as well. Worship in the temple. He was doing away with all of that because he was doing something new, like we said last week. Faith in Jesus was to be the new way to find salvation through his sacrifice on the cross. He was the ultimate sacrifice. His church would become his temple and all would be welcome. Prayer and forgiveness were to be the hallmarks of this new order available to all. And when Mark writes, the temple, at the time Mark's writing, the temple's being destroyed. And he wants his readers to know, you do not need to fear. This was meant to happen. Jesus foretold all this. This system has gone. Now it's about putting your faith in Jesus. That's what matters. Faith in Jesus. That's how we're saved. Faith in Jesus. Trusting in him. Choosing to turn our life around and follow him. That's what becoming a Christian is. That's what being born again is. If I asked you, are you a born again Christian or not? Do you like that term, born again?
Yes.
Some people like it. Some people say, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of them born again Christians. I think they associate the born again Christian as being, whee, in some kind of way. But it's not. We all have to be born again. John says you can't get into the Father's house. You're not a proper Christian unless you're born again. You have to be born again by God's Spirit in your life. There is no such thing as a non-born again Christian. You either are born again or you're not. And that's what it was now about. Which brings us on to the church's passion in its praise and its proclamation. We've heard about the crowd's passion. We've heard about Jesus' passion for all he was doing. What about the church's passion? What about our passion? Can we be too charismatic? How many people here would describe themselves as charismatic? Couple. How many would say we're not charismatic? How many aren't sure whether they're charismatic or not? Again, when we talk about charismatic Christians or charismatic church, we think about, whee! Do you know what charismatic means? Charismatic means a God-given power or gift enabling us to influence or inspire others. Who wants to be charismatic? That's what it means. It means the Spirit of God dwells in you and you have the power of God in your life to influence other people in a really positive way. To inspire others as well. Gosh, I want to be most charismatic. can we be too passionate? I think it depends. It depends where we place that passion. It depends where it comes from, and it depends how it's presented out. But I think sometimes we need to be a bit more passionate as Christians and as a church. Not so sleepy. Not so apathetic. Not so just routine. I think we need a bit of passion back. Like Jesus showed passion, like the crowds were showing passion. Psalm 47. You know, worship is a great witness for the church to glorify God and rejoice in the fact that we're saved. And the Psalms talk about different ways of expressing this. So this is worship now. Just bear with me for a second. But passion in worship. Psalm 47, clap and shout. Psalm 95, bow and kneel. Bow and kneel before God. Psalm 98, with music and song. We're all right at that bit, aren't we? We don't mind that bit. Psalm 134, lift your hands in praise. Come on. Come on, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, give me more of you. I receive from you. Dad, I love you. God, you're great. Raising hands is biblical. Psalm 150, cymbals and dance. Woohoo! A bit of dance. A bit of joy. Psalm, on Palm Sunday, there was a sermon in AD 367. Epiphanius encouraged his congregation, rejoice in the highest, daughter of Zion. Rejoice, be glad, and leap boisterously, thou all-embracing church. For behold, once again the king approaches, once again perform the choral dances. Leap wildly, ye heavens, sing hymns, ye angels, ye who dwell in Zion. Dance, ring dancers. Isaiah 35 verse 6 talks about, then the lame will leap for joy, not just walk, leap for joy. And the mute will shout, not just talk, but shout out. Spurgeon pointed that out. Luke 15 verse 26, the prodigal son story. The father doesn't just say, oh, welcome home, son. He celebrates with music and dance. What Jesus has done and the power of the gospel is something to be passionate about. Do you know, on dance, it was the number one art form. It is probably one of the number one art forms in the world. And it was developed in the church. Did you know that? Dance was developed in the church. In congregations. And now it's gone to everywhere. Ballrooms and discos. I'm sure my age now, aren't I, with discos. And nightclubs. But dance was developed in the church. True worship is all that we are, responding to all that God is. And sometimes I think we lose a bit of passion in our worship as well. We could do with bringing up. I'm not trying to turn us into a chandelier swinging church. Only because we haven't got any chandeliers. No. But I'm just passion. And passion in sharing our faith. And passion in prayer. And passion in seeking after God with all of our heart. Spending that time with him. And passion getting into his word again and understanding some of these things. And being amazed again at how it just all comes together. So I encourage you this morning, as I have encouraged me as I've kind of looked at these things again, as we come to Palm Sunday, which we've done so many times, as we come to Easter, which we do every year, let's look at it afresh in these ways. What is your statement of intent for your life? What should our statement of intent be as a church? How can we better achieve that? And how can we do all of those things with a bit more passion for Jesus, passion for the gospel, passion for reaching others with the good news? Because that's the kind of church that I believe Jesus would want us to be, and the kind of people he'd want us to be. Amen? Amen.